is from the book of Joshua. It is Joshua 24. Almost all of it. So Joshua 24, if you want to find it. And this is towards the end of Joshua's life. It's pretty powerful, so we'll read it. It says, the covenant at Shechem. So Joshua 24, starting at verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel together to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, and Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you, from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Gershonites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labour, and cities which you did not build, and you will dwell in them. And you eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And it seems evil to you this day, and if it seems evil to you to I'll start again. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it up there under the yoke that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Okay, big reading. I don't want to give a spoiler there, but they didn't follow them. The people of Israel did in the finish. You know, it's really easy to give up sometimes. The parable of the sower speaks about the rocky ground. The people were joyful for a short time. It also speaks of thorns, where the worries and deceits of life choke and riches choke the word, and they became unfruitful. We really need each other. We need the Lord. We need each other. Good intentions aren't good enough. We need to be with other believers. We need to be in regular prayer. We need to persevere in the Christian life.
Dearly beloved, will you please stand as we commit this time of study of the Word of God in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can freely open your Word. We think of brothers and sisters in other parts of the globe where opening your Word means persecution. Opening your Word means death to some of them. I pray that today, as we hold your powerful word in our hands, that we will hold it dearly in our hearts. Help us to listen. Help us to obey your word for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. This morning, dearly beloved, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. This is the second part of our sermon, which we had last Sunday. Ephesians 6, verse number 4 says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Last Sunday, we focused on the first point that we need to make as fathers. Now, when I say fathers, of course, specifically, I refer to the dads, to all of us men who have children, but sometimes I would refer to parents as well to appreciate the partnership that we do have with our wives in bringing up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. But the first point last Sunday that we made was that we emphasized the role of fathers, of parents, that as godly parents, as godly fathers, we are evangelists in the home. We understand that this is an important role because our children, as what we know, are sinners just like us. And they need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And when Paul says to the fathers, "But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord," we understand that the foundation of that is that the children need to know Christ as their Savior first. And that's part of bringing them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And so as evangelists in their home, parents must constantly, consistently, and clearly declare the gospel of Christ to their children, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And we discussed five important points as far as what are we supposed to declare to them. First, we need to declare to them the person of God, that God is creator, that God is holy, that God is love and merciful, but he is a righteous judge. We must also declare the problem of sin, that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the penalty of sin is this: for the wages of sin is death. And we also need to declare to them the payment for sin. Not good works, not religion, but we believe that the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ paid for the penalty of sin. And he paid for our sin. John 3:16 tells us that. John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that. That he came as the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And that Son of God became our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he's the substitute that God gave to us. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But also we must declare the promises of God, that whosoever believes in the Son of God will be saved, and that he will be given eternal life, and he will be given home in heaven someday. Dearly beloved, these are important points of the gospel that we must consistently, constantly, and powerfully declare to our kids. So that's the foundational part. Fathers, mothers, we are evangelists in the home. But the second is that godly fathers and godly mothers, parents, are also educators. Educators. Educate. That's actually very in the words training and admonition here. Training, the Greek word is paideia, tutorage, education, discipline, or training. This talks of gentle, loving, but stern correction, correcting which is wrong. While admonition is nothesia, warning, to counsel, to call attention. It's mild rebuke. So yes, there's a point of teaching what is right, which is embedded there also in the word training, the word education there, but also correcting what is wrong and teaching then what is supposed to be done to correct that which was wrong. So that's what we say education is as far as the Bible is concerned. So we are also told in Proverbs 22 that we need to train up our children, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Training carries the idea of education as well. Now, when we say education today, when you go to the university, to the college, what usually the focus is gaining information, ideas, it's a melting pot of philosophies, and it's more about really training about for a certain course or certain aspect of society where you can come in and be employed. And certainly that has a part as well in the home if you want to encourage your children to go for that kind of education. But what kind of education are we talking about here when the word of God says, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, that you need to train up a child in the way he should go? We're talking about here, dearly beloved, that the basic of this is the biblical priority of a heart change. So it's not just about the mind or aiming for a course or a degree or a certificate. As a God's assigned educators in the home, fathers, parents, mothers must uphold that our first priority, our desire, is that our children will be changed from the inside. And that is the aim of God as well. We look at different passages in the scriptures, dearly beloved. Like Luke chapter 6. Let's go there. Let's open our Bibles there, please. Luke chapter 6, 43 to 45. The word of God says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This is the reality, dearly beloved, that an evil heart produces an evil lifestyle. And the opposite is true. That's why God is in the business of changing hearts. He's not in the business just of merely changing behaviors, which is what psychology promotes. You know, you just change this thing here, change your schedule here, or change what you do here. That's all superficial. It doesn't go heart deep. God and His Word goes into the heart because the heart is where really is the abundance of everything. Our words, our works, our lifestyle, our priority. So God is in the business of transforming hearts. Psalm 139 also talks about this. Psalm 139. Let's open our Bibles there, please. Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Now, this is a psalm of David. David wrote this. And David said that here, "Search me, O God," like a prayer to the Lord. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Here David recognizes, the man after God's own heart recognizes that it's the heart that really what God wants to focus in. It's the heart that God searches and he tries and he knows. And he asks the Lord to change his heart. "Lord, if there's any wicked way in me, change that. Transform that. And lead me in the way everlasting," that righteous way. David knows that from the Old Testament. Jeremiah also, the prophet, the weeping prophet, one of the best known passages of the scripture about the heart is found in this book. Jeremiah 32, verses 38 to 40. Jeremiah 32, 38 to 40. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." Here is Jeremiah, dearly beloved, of course, recognizing that the heart of the people of God is so hard. They're often called the stiff-necked people, the hard-hearted people. Jeremiah knows that. And God knows that, of course, because the heart is deceitful above all things. And so God says here to Jeremiah that what he is in the business of is really transforming hearts. He says here that he will give them a new heart. One heart, one way, that they may fear me forever. And that's the business of God until today, dearly beloved. Even Ezekiel in his words in Ezekiel 36, verse number 26, says this, "I will give you a new heart." This is the Lord's words to his people. "And put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." There again, the business of God in transforming hearts. Of course, we know this is not literal, a heart of stone, but God is talking about the hardness of heart, the sinfulness of the heart of man, that he wants to change. Now, in the New Testament, Paul often talks about this too. And he may not use the word heart, but we know in the scriptures when you use the word heart, it can mean the total being of a person. It's the inner core of a person. So when Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 12, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind." He uses another word, mind. So here he uses the word mind, and he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a change of a heart, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So mind and heart can be used interchangeably in the scriptures, talking about the innermost part of man. It's really the core of him. It's what drives him the most. It's who he is there. So that Paul, in another writing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17, he says, therefore, let's begin with verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Not in the flesh. "Therefore," he says, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So Paul talks about here the change that happens in a man when he is in Christ. When he comes to know Christ as Savior, he is a new creature, Paul says. And by the way, salvation here in this writing is encapsulated in these two words, in Christ. In Christ, if you are in Christ, he's a new creature. There's a change in your heart there. God changed your heart. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So dearly beloved, there are more passages in the Bible that talks about the aim of God for heart change. But here's the conclusion of this. A transformed heart is the focus of God's education, especially in the home. That is what God's assignment for parents, for fathers and mothers, for godly parents, understanding your role there in the home. Now today, dearly beloved, there are parents who say, oh, I just want to be a friend to my son, to my daughter. So there is not much teaching in the home because you're just being a friend. Now that's a good thing. You can be a friend to your son, to your daughter. That's good. But if you fail to understand that you are placed there to train, to bring up your children in the ways of the Lord, then you're missing the point of being a father and a mother. Because you're there as an authority figure. You're there to represent God. So that through you, His desire for a heart change for your children, and of course for you as well, will truly be pushed forward. So a transformed heart is the focus of God's education in the home. Because really, dearly beloved, if you come to think of it, what is really our aim as parents? What do we really want to have that our children will have in their lives? Like what? An education? And that's good. That they'll become the best swimmers in the world? That's good. The best diver in Australia that will represent us in the Olympics? That is great. Do you want your children to have the best penthouse downtown Melbourne? That's great as well. That's good. You want to have the biggest property in Tasmania? That's great. But in the long run, in the ultimate time of your life, at the end of your life, what does it matter? Didn't Christ say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So dear parents, yes, encourage your children. We will encourage our children in some of these aspects, in all of these aspects, you know, and develop their talents and their skills. But again, at the end of life, what will really matter? What will really matter? And that's where a friend, father, or a mother is so different than a father who takes his responsibility as an evangelist, as an educator in the home. So how does this education, God's education in the home looks like? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want us to delve into this passage a little bit this morning as we look into the passage here that God gave to His people many, many years ago, His chosen people, Israel, and this is where He gave His greatest commandment, and this is where He gave important principles for His people and even also for the home, so that the faith that they have will continue to the generations to come. The first thing we realize here is the content or the content of the education that we're looking at. Deuteronomy 6 here, especially 4 to 6, is what we call the Shema, the great Shema passage. Shema is Hebrew for hear. Hear. That's why there in verse number 4 it says, hear, O Israel. Listen, hear. This has become the Jewish confession of faith. According to commentaries, this passage, especially 4 to 9, is recited twice daily by the devout Jews. And here we see the content of what God would like them to hear and to pass on to their children. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What I want to emphasize here in this passage, especially here in verse number 4, is that education in the home, the content there must push for knowing God. You need to know God. Here, this is a revelation about God, the oneness of God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And every education, every teaching, every training must be anchored on the person of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But also, if you look at the next verse, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And this is important because the next verses there will be about commanding them on what to do. They need to obey God. But first, love is important. Because the basis of your obedience is that you love God. That's why God says here, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength." Parents, we need not only to teach our children to know God, but also to love God. So that in verse number 6, when the words continue here, with the concept of obedience, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." There's a mention of a heart again. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." We must also teach them to obey God. Obey God. And we will talk about that, children, next Sunday. That obeying our parents, when God commands children to obey your parents in the Lord, we're actually obeying God. Because that's a command of God. And our parents are the representatives of God in our home. They are the authoritarian representatives of God. And so, the content of our teaching, dear parents, fathers and mothers, in our home, is this constant and consistent teaching of our children to know God. And we should be examples of this. And to love God as well, and to obey God. That's the content. And of course, basically, what we're saying is, teach them the Word. Teach them the Word of God. There should be a regular time of opening the Word in the middle of the family, and we're learning them together. We're memorizing them. We're loving the words. We're singing the words. We're reminding each other of the Word of God every time it is appropriate, especially in times of teaching and correction. But the second thing, when you look at the passage here, especially verses 7 to 9, is the concept of constancy or continuity. The constancy or continuity principle. When you say constancy or continuity, this is the quality of being faithful. If you look at these words here, especially verse number 7, "Teach them diligently to your children, talk to them about them, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." It talks about continuity. Everywhere you go, whatever you're doing, the teaching is there, day in and day out. The ministry of the teaching of the Word of God in the home is for the long haul. It's not just a one-time deal. It's for the long haul. And that is the blessing, one pastor said. That's also the curse in one way. Because the blessing is you get the opportunity to teach every single day and on and on. But also the curse, the difficulty, if I may. Just the difficulty. It's not just like if you teach the principle, that's it. He gets it. Praise the Lord. You know, and forever and ever, he's going to do that. No. You know that, dear parents. You teach them this, and they will do that at that day, and they probably say, "Didn't I obey mommy? Didn't I obey daddy?" You know? But the next day, they will forget it, and you need to reteach it. There should be constancy and continuity in the teaching, in the education, in the home. But also, you realize consistency. Consistency, because look at the words here. When you walk, when you rise up, when you sit down. Okay? So these are different aspects of life, and we understand that these things might bring you to different places. Because you're walking, right? So you're going to the church, you're going to school, you're going to the park, you're in your house, or whatever you're doing, the children will see consistency. First, consistency or uniformity or regularity of the teaching. No matter where you are, whatever you're doing, look at verses 7 to 9, the teachings of the Word of God is the same. The standard of the teaching of the Word of God is the same. It doesn't change. You don't change the message. It's the same. In other words, lying here in the house is lying. And it's wrong. When you go to school, lying is still wrong. Okay? We can't tell our children, oh, lying here is wrong, baby. You can't do that. But you go to school, oh, just tell your teacher you're sick yesterday. Okay, but tell her we went to the zoo. That can't be. Because you see here the image of consistency. But not only the standard, of course, of the Word of God must be consistent in how we handle and we teach it in different scenarios of life, but also the life of the teacher itself. Because as you carry the message, right, you carry the Word of God with you, but don't forget, you're the one carrying it. There's a mother there, there's a father there who teaches these principles. And we must be careful that our lives also must be consistent with our message. And it should be consistent every day. Wow, what a tough challenge this is. That's why last Sunday we did mention that there's space for repentance, even for fathers and mothers. There's a space for asking for forgiveness to our kids when we do wrong. Because this is an important principle that they must see. That the message that my daddy, that my mommy teaches is consistent with their lives. I see it in them. And I see it every day. What a challenge. What a challenge. Even if you just think of one principle, that's already a challenge. But think about a lot of principles in the Word of God that we must live our lives in surrender to. But dearly beloved, that's the concept here. There must be a consistency of life. That we must be an example to them in word and in conduct, in steadfastness and in love, in purity of life. Paul says. But dearly beloved, not only the content is spoken of here, you need to know God, love God, and obey God, the constancy, the continuity here, and the consistency here, but also we're given the caution here in verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. What's the caution here? That if you don't follow this command of the Lord, this great Shema passage here, what will happen? That they will forget the Lord. And really, how many generations does it take? Does it take to forget? Yeah, Brother John is right. One. Just one generation cut off the next generations. The next generation is lost. That's how crucial our roles are in the home. If we fail to teach today, the next generation will fail to learn. That's how crucial forgetting the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know what's sad in a funeral? Now, of course, the death is sad in itself. The death of a loved one. The death of a friend. What's more sad, I've come to realize, is that someone will come up and give a eulogy of some sort. And they will say this: "Oh, my father or my grandmother or my grandfather or my mother went to church. She did this many years ago. And I remember that she would tell me stories about this, or I see pictures in the home where she was a part of the choir, or she would serve like this." But there's nothing in that eulogy that would tell you that that person who's giving it actually has been taught, has been given the gospel, have been educated, trained in the ways of the Lord. So that it stopped at that generation. It wasn't passed on. You know, personally, to be honest, that's my deepest concern for my family, for my extended family. I've told you that in the Philippines, we're a big family. We know our third cousin, fourth cousin, and all that. That's my concern on my generation, on the cousin level. Because yes, maybe my aunt's, my mom's generation, they've been saturated with the gospel. Maybe, I don't know, but I would like to believe that most of them are Christians. And praise the Lord, some of them do teach their kids. But my generation, my cousins, it's a big danger that now some of them will actually say that that's the faith of my mom and my dad. That's not mine. That's not mine. And that brings sadness to my heart. And that's the caution here of Deuteronomy 6. And if we fail to do this, God's word says, beware lest you forget the Lord. You forget the Lord. Just one generation. Just one generation. So that you remember the passage here that Glenn had read this morning. Joshua. After years, of course, had passed. After years had passed. This was written by Moses. Joshua, of course, lived further. And he was old during that time. And he challenged the people of God. And yes, Glenn was right. The sad note about that passage is that even though Joshua decisively challenged God's people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And as a father, he decisively also chose that for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a wonderful qualification, characteristic of a father, of a parent today. Because today, there are a lot of parents who are so indecisive of their roles. They're so indecisive of what they're supposed to do in the home. Whatever is the in thing, the pop culture, that's where they go. So they're swayed with to left and right. They're so indecisive. There's no more standard of what they're supposed to do. And they're very apologetic of what they're doing in the home. So that every time they're told, they change their ways and they try to copy all of the worldly things that society would like to impose upon our families and upon our parenthood. But Joshua was so decisive. No, as for me and my house, you couldn't be more decisive than that. We will serve the Lord. Again, the sad thing there, if you read the passage on, yes, they said there in that very chapter, we will serve, we will do that. But after that, dearly beloved, they did not follow through. Even though they said, "Oh, we are witnesses, we will remember." They did not. And I think we are at that time today where as a family, where the father is the head and the mother is there supporting the father, We must make that declaration today. And not just by our words, but even through our lives. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, there are other things to ponder. The ministry of fatherhood, of motherhood, of parenthood is a vast topic in the Word of God, and I'd love to go through each one of them. But I just want to share a few other things to consider. One pastor said this first: parental authority quickly loses out to the power of a rebellious heart. I think I've talked about this little here and there, it's past two sermons. But we must understand that children are prone to sin. Yes, other people might say, oh, your children are so wonderful. You know, they're very obedient and they're so nice. They're very respectful. They're very helpful. You know, they're wonderful things. And of course, you smile. Oh, thank you. But parents, you know your children more than all these other people. And yes, you appreciate all of its wonderful things, but may we not forget, children are prone to sin. And that pastor even continues with his words, their hearts can be set on fire by sin in an instant. In an instant. So that we are told in Proverbs, if you open your Bibles again to the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, where it says in 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. It will be wise for us to understand the nature of our children. They are what? Full of foolishness in their very hearts. Yes, they can do good things and we're happy about them. But dearly beloved, don't believe the teachings of psychology where they say, oh, there's nothing bad about a child. Everything is good about it. And an individual, everything is in there is good. And all you need to do is encouragement. And don't break the spirit. Don't break the heart. Don't correct. Let him have his way. Dearly beloved, that is incongruent with the scriptures. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So that's why the parental authority is always there. It's a God-given parental authority. We must use it, of course, in a loving manner. In a manner that God's character is shown through our parental authority. Not with abuse. Not with a constraint or restraint. But we must understand that our children are prone to sin. And this is a lifelong, consistent, constant teaching of the Word of God. But the second thing to ponder also is that in congruence with this, with number one, we can't allow our children to do wrong without correction and punishment. We cannot allow our children to do wrong without correction and punishment. Remember, this was Eli's failure. 1 Samuel 3:13. God tells here of the story of why he was so disappointed with Eli, the high priest. God says, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. He knows. Because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. The high priest, that really made me stop. Because the high priest is equivalent to our ministers today. And that's me. And that is a very solemn caution for spiritual leaders. That's why one of the qualifications, I believe, of a pastor is that he's able to rule his own house well. To lead his children because of this. Eli, the high priest, he knows their iniquities and his sons made them vile, but he did not restrain them. Or the book of wisdom, again, Proverbs, gives us a lot of caution about not correcting, not punishing a sin or wrongdoing. Proverbs 13, verse number 24, tells us these words, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Then, of course, we have Proverbs 22 there, 15. I've read it already, where it says, the second part, the rod of correction will drive your children, our children, far from foolishness. And then if you jump to Proverbs 29, verse number 17, it says here, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give you delight to your soul. Oh, you know what? This is a sermon by itself. Of course, a lot of questions. Pastor, so how? When? How much of a punishment? I hope that by now, if you have children, you would have gone to the Word of God, because the Word of God has provided principles. A few come to mind. Number one, we never ever correct or punish with hatred in our, or deep anger in our hearts. There must be restraint in how we do that, when we do that. The aim is not to lash on a child because we're angry, so we can release our anger. No. The aim is to correct. To correct, to train the child. But again, going back to what I've said a few minutes ago, the anchor is the character, the person of God, and the Word of God. So that you don't punish, you don't correct, unless you already have taught. So that you always go back, why is this wrong? Because we taught you this. Because God is this. So the anchor is the Word of God, the character of God. That's how you correct. And then we also don't correct to shame a child in front of other people. And really, if you go to the list of provoking children, we find a few there that's related to correction. But dearly beloved, sufficient it is to say this morning that we cannot allow our children to do wrong without correction and punishment. Again, our society is against this. Our society now is a society where it tells us that, again, you cannot correct, you cannot punish, you're breaking the child. You have no right to do that. Let him be, and he will discover it by himself. Dearly beloved, if you do that, the Word of God tells us it will be heartache for you. And listen, it will not only be heartache for you, it will be heartache for the society in the future. Why do you think we have a lot of these crimes happening today committed by youngsters? Committed by teenagers. Never heard of in the past. Because they were not corrected. Dearly beloved, it's in the Word of God. And this is God telling us to correct our children. And we will be disobedient if we don't do so. But the third thing that I want us to consider, is not only parental authority and the principle of correction and punishment, but in the aspect of church life. In the aspect of church life, we must show our children that church matters. The church matters. Of course, you might say, of course, Pastor, you would say that because you're the pastor. Okay, I'm guilty. But dearly beloved, no. Passages upon passages would tell us, look at the Revelation chapter 1. You see Jesus Christ there in the middle of the what? The playground? No. In the middle of the zoo? No. In the middle of the beach resort? No. Revelation chapter 1 tells us he's in the middle of the seven churches. The candlesticks there. He's there right in their midst, giving us the important principle this morning, dearly beloved, that church is so precious in the sight of God. It's the bride of Christ. It's the family where we belong. And we must teach our children that it's important for Christ. It's so precious that he died for the church, and that the church is precious to us as well. Robert Murray McChane said this: set it before them as a high and holy and solemn duty to attend church. And believe me, the day will come very likely when they will bless you for the deed. Growing up, I didn't also like the church that much. And for me, it was boring. There's a lot of other things I can do on a Sunday morning. You know, our favorite Voltes 5 cartoons come out on Sunday morning. That is one good reason for me not to go to church. But my mom, Saturday evening, would already prepare my clothes on a bench. My offering is there too. The coins I'm supposed to bring with me, and my Bible is there. Telling me, tomorrow is Sunday. Go sleep early on Saturday evening because we're going to church tomorrow. We're going to church tomorrow. Mom, we're going to church tomorrow. But Mom, I have a school. We're going to church tomorrow. Tell your classmates never ever to have a study group or whatever or project thing on a Sunday. We're going to church tomorrow. Who's the parent? I'm going to call the parent. Mom. That's how serious she was. We're going to church tomorrow. There's no apologies for that. We're going to church tomorrow. And of course, okay. Early in the morning, you need to wake up. I thought like Saturday, Sunday is supposed to be like you can sleep in, you know, there's no school. But no, we're going to church tomorrow. Sunday school at 9, and worship. And worship. So yeah, with me and my brother, we would have these big Bibles in our armpit that sometimes we can't even hold, you know. We don't even know where Isaiah was, but we have our Bible. And this is your offering. You give this, you put that in the offering bag. And this is your clothes. That we have our clothes for Sunday, special clothes. That gave us an idea that Sunday is special. It's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. And that's when we got a lot of our feeding and our learning. And how can a man cleanse his way? But by taking heed unto the word of God. And where do we get that? On Sunday, when we go to church. Sunday school and Sunday. Dearly beloved, parents, we must be example for this. Because if the church doesn't matter to you, listen, next generation, it matter to dad, to mom. Why will it matter to me? One of the most provocative statement of a pastor, when I was preaching about this topic, he said is this: make Sunday worship among the people of God as the absolute fixed point, he says. And he said, okay, listen, this is the most provocative statement now I'm going to tell you. If you don't do that, he says, it's either you don't believe that or you're chicken. You don't have the guts to lead your kids. Your kids lead you now. That really struck me the most. Because I guess it could be applied to other things too. If I don't teach them the word of God and I let them be, maybe I don't believe that, but I do. But sometimes most of the times, you know what? I'm just chicken. Because sometimes maybe I want peace in the home. You know? Can you relate with me with that? I want peace in the home. I don't want crying. I don't want running around, you know, and saying, I don't like this. I'm not going to eat dinner. I'm chicken. I just don't want to have that. So I'm just like, okay, I'm just going to rest. Like, I won't teach. I won't like let them be. I want to have some peace. But dearly beloved, what does that leave me? A chicken, kind of a leader in the home. That I don't grab that authority that God's given to me to lead my kids so that my kids are leading me in the home. And that is a sad scenario. Dearly beloved, as I conclude, be a grace-dependent father. I know it's hard. It takes the grace of God. My grace is sufficient for you, says God. Take the grace of God, but also be a suffering, accepting father. 1 Peter 5:10 tells us that there is much suffering in this world, and we must accept suffering as part of God's tenderizing process in us. Don't easily give up. Don't easily give up, fathers. But also be a responsibility, accepting father. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we need to run the race. We need to win. We can't stop now. Accept the responsibility, and we must give ourselves completely to fulfilling our responsibility as a spiritual leader of our home. And as I end, there's this one paragraph that a father shared. He said, "If I were starting my family again, I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen to my children more, even to the littlest one. I would be more honest about my weaknesses and not pretend perfection. I would pray differently for my family rather than focusing on them. I'd focus on me. I would do more things with my children. I would do more encouraging. I would bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things. I would speak about God more intimately. Out of every ordinary things of every ordinary day, I would point them to God." And that is the heart of the training and admonition of the Lord. Let's point our children to God. Will you do that, dear parents, dear fathers, dear mothers? Will you point your children to God? Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Will you do that? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the encouragements, for the rebukes, for the reminders, and thank you for giving us the grace. Oh, we are weak, oh Lord. And we are so afraid of failures, of failing. Lord, we have a lot of misgivings. We are sinners. Sometimes, Lord, the dross of sin in us keeps us from being the father that you would have us be. So I pray. I pray for all the fathers and mothers. We encourage them, O Lord, to be men and women of your grace. We cannot do this alone. But by your grace, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Jesus' name we pray.